Well, good morning, High Point. My name is Brandon. I'm the lead pastor here, and we're so glad that you joined us this morning, or maybe it's this afternoon for you. But we are doing our worship services online, and we just wanted to say we're so glad that you're here with us. And as we begin this new series through 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, this is week 2, so don't be afraid if you missed it. It's like no big deal to go back to last week and just watch it, and then you can come to this one. So we're going to be today in 1 John chapter 2, and we've called our series Going for a Walk. And one of the things that we're asking our folks to do during this series is to take pictures while you're on a walk, maybe with your family or just by yourself, and post those pictures on our Facebook page, on our Instagram page, with the hashtag HighPointWasHere. And these pictures really can just encourage the church family in a variety of ways. Maybe it's something that you saw that encouraged your own faith, or something that pointed you to Jesus, or just reminded you of God's goodness. But whatever it is, if you would join us as we go for a walk together by posting those things on there and using the hashtag HighPointWasHere, we'd love to see those. We're looking forward to seeing what y'all post up in these coming weeks. If you would, grab your Bibles. Again, we're in 1 John chapter 2 this morning. And you'll find 1 John almost at the very back of your Bible. If you get to, 2nd or 3rd John, you went too far. But Revelation, and then go backwards to Jude, and then you have 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And John wrote this book. He wrote it to believers specifically, to call them back to kind of the three basic principles of the Christian life: true doctrine, obedient living, and faithful devotion to their God. You see, most likely, the Apostle John was the one who wrote this. He wrote it from the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And he wrote that in the years following the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. And as John writes, he's both combating false teachings and encouraging believers to have assurance in their faith. And he's going to repeat these themes throughout the book. He's going to repeat them often and come back to them over and over again. But as he does so, he does it to constantly remind you and I what life with Christ is all about, what going on a walk with Jesus should look like. So jump with me into 1 John chapter 2, starting here in verses 1 and 2. John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world." See, if sin is a continual problem in the life of the believer, then shouldn't we just shrug our shoulders, throw up our hands, and say, "Oh well, there's nothing I can do about the sin in my life. It's just a struggle I'm going to have. So I won't worry about it." And John gives us a response to that mentality here at the beginning of chapter 2. Because as we walk with Jesus, instead of growing complacent about our sin, we have been called to fight constantly against the sinful desires and instead pursue growing in holiness and growing in our relationship and our walk with Jesus Christ. If we were to have a right view of sin as Christians, we must remind ourselves that we never have an excuse to sin. We can never justify sinful behaviors. And we can never dismiss our sin like it's no big deal. Look again at verse 1. John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." You see, John is saying that the reason he wrote to encourage us as believers was to remind us that we're going to be in this battle with sin for our entire lives. But that's not the encouraging part. Hold on. Even though we cannot live a sinless life, John reminds us that it is Jesus who is our source of strength. It is Jesus who gives us hope. It is Jesus who has won the victory for us over sin. So how do we walk then with Jesus despite this struggle with sin we face as Christians? John says that we are to look at Jesus and remember that he is our advocate. He is the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins. Let's unpack those truths a little bit more closely this morning. John says that as you look to Jesus, you remember first that he is your advocate. In the ancient world, the advocate was someone like a defense attorney, right? Who pleads a defendant's case before a judge. Matthew Henry writes, "The clients are guilty. Their innocence and legal righteousness cannot be pleaded. It is the advocate's own righteousness that he must plead for the criminals." Church, we are all guilty of sin, but the perfect righteousness of Jesus assigned to us when we were justified on the day of our salvation gives us that right standing before God. And Jesus is, we're told, advocates to the Father for us on our behalf. This is one of Jesus's priestly works as the advocate. The life of a Christian includes both our ongoing sanctification, which is as we grow in holiness throughout our lives, and then also our justification, which is the pronouncement of sinless righteousness at the moment that we're saved. You see, when we first trust in Jesus, his righteousness is credited to us, to our account. We are given his righteousness, and that can never, ever be lost or taken from you. But even though we are justified in him, we continue to struggle with sin until the day that we're glorified and we're with him in glory. We continually need God's forgiveness to encourage us to walk in that holiness that he's called us to. And as we talked about last week, when we confess and we repent of our sins, John's telling us that Jesus, the advocate, then makes restoration of our fellowship with God. Secondly, John tells us to remember that Jesus is the righteous one. He is our righteousness. Why is this important? Because when God promised the new covenant to the people, he promised that he would forgive them their sins. But he was making a promise that could only happen if a punishment for sin, for that sin was then provided. Because God is a perfectly just God, and the punishment for our sin still must be carried out. So instead, God punishes Jesus for our sins on the cross of Calvary. God's justice was satisfied in that moment so that we could... God's justice was satisfied in that moment so that he could be faithful to his pledge to forgive us. Jesus, the Messiah, is the righteous one who bore our sins so that we could be set free. And John reminds us as believers that when our struggle with sin gets heavy, we are to look to Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. And then lastly, John tells us that Jesus Christ is our propitiation. That's one of those fancy theological words that simply means to satisfy the wrath of God against our sin. To satisfy the wrath of our God against our own sin. It means that instead of God directing his wrath at us, he directs it away from us, because the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross perfectly satisfied God's judgment and righteous anger against us and our sin. You see, Jesus is both our high priest and our perfect sacrifice. And the key for us, church, as we're called to live holy lives, the key to killing sin and growing in grace is by continually looking to Jesus Christ, by allowing him to become that righteousness, that sacrifice in our lives, so that we aren't bearing the weight of that sin ourselves, but we're giving it to him. Now look closely at verse 2, because this is one of those verses that Christians can misread and misunderstand, because John says, he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, John teaches that Jesus, our propitiation, is not only for us, but is also for the whole world. So does that mean then that Christ has satisfied the wrath of God for the entire world, for the sins of the whole world, that the entire world is going to be saved? Now, many other passages in Scripture make it clear that cannot be the case. The whole world does not get saved, as sad as that might be. And you can look at passages like Revelation 21:8 as an example. Because what John is really telling us is that Jesus is the only way for us to be saved. Not that the atonement is universally applied to everyone, but that there is no other way to be reconciled to God except through Jesus Christ. You see, the gift of Jesus, the gift of his sacrifice, wasn't just for a group of first century people who followed and walked with him. Thankfully, it's for every person who puts their hope and their trust in him as Lord and Savior. And church, my prayer is that this truth enlarges our hearts for the whole world, that the world would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord, so that he would give us hearts that long for, like as the Heavenly Father longs, to see everyone in the world acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Now let's look together at verses 3 through 8. John writes, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked," Jesus. "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning." My page got stuck, sorry. "The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Church, this morning I want to talk a little bit about how we know and have confidence that we truly have a relationship with Jesus. You know, this is one of those difficult things we ask ourselves as we follow Jesus. We have these moments where we ask and we wonder, am I truly a follower of Christ? And these questions come about often when we're beset by sins and struggles or doubts, and things are going poorly in our world, and we see the way we respond, and we look to the Lord and we say, man, am I really truly saved? John is writing to reassure us, church, that we can confidently know that we have a saving relationship with our God. See, John is going to give us a few different ways that can help us determine whether or not we have a relationship with the Lord. Now, before we get into all that, let me give you a little side note. John isn't writing these things so that you or I can march around declaring who we believe is saved and who we believe is not saved. Instead, he's writing so that we might look inward at our own hearts and reflect on where we are and how we're doing in our own relationship with him. So to summarize my side point, be gracious and loving to one another, church family. Look only to your own heart when asking this question. So the first way that we know if we have a relationship with God is by asking ourselves, do I keep God's commandments? All of you are saying, oh no, we all don't. We're all in big trouble. And in verse 4, John gives us this negative example of someone who claims to know God, but who doesn't keep his commandments. He says, if you claim to know Jesus, but don't keep his commandments, then that person not only doesn't have a relationship with Jesus, but he's a liar and the truth is not in him. I love that John doesn't really pull any punches here. And can I tell you, I remember reading 1 John as a teenager and closing my Bible when I was done and saying to myself, there's no way I'm saved. There's no way that I'm a believer if this is what I think it is. But I think we need to be honest about what John is really trying to do here. He's not writing about how someone is saved or not, or how someone receives grace and forgiveness for their sins. He's talking about how we know our God. This is a significant point that we're making this morning. He's telling us as believers that our ultimate call and our great purpose as believers is to live as Jesus lived, to live in submission to God's word. And he's telling us that if we want to know that we know God, then we will ask the question, do I live according to his word? Does my relationship with Jesus give evidence of the faith that I claim to have? Church, please understand this clearly. John is not teaching that you and I have salvation through our obedience. We have salvation because Christ was obedient. He isn't even saying that we have assurance of salvation because of obedience. He's telling believers that salvation is evidenced by our obedience. It feels a lot like the book of James to me. Right? We have assurance. We know that we're walking with God because our life reflects who Jesus is. So here's some great questions to ask yourself today, to challenge yourself with. Do you desire to obey God's word? Do you long to keep his commandments? Is the Bible your final authority for faith and practice? R.C. Sproul once wrote that I think the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests his power in the Bible. Everyone is looking for power in a program, in a methodology, in a technique, in anything and everything but that in which God has placed it, his word. He alone has the power to change lives for eternity, and that power is focused in the scriptures. Church, I love this. And when we struggle with this longing, this desire to seek after God and his commands, church, go to your God. Ask him to increase your love for his word. Ask the Lord to help you put it as your final authority for every area of your life, to run to it when you have questions or doubts or struggles. Because John is reminding us as believers that the way we view God's word is a litmus test for our relationship with him. Our desire to keep his commandments shows us that we have a relationship with him. Our desire to keep his commandments shows us that we have a relationship with him. Now again, let me be clear. John is not saying that as Christians we must keep his word perfectly. If he was, we'd all be in big, big trouble. And he just finished telling us in chapter 1 that Christians are going to struggle with sin their whole lives. And if we say we don't sin, then we're liars. But what he is saying is that a true believer loves God's word, seeks to be obedient to it. What this boils down to, church family, is that a true knowledge of God always changes us because we've allowed His Word to transform and shape our hearts and our minds. When we know God, it changes everything. It changes us from the inside out. And we can see that in the desire that He gives us to love and obey His Word, to believe His Word and to follow His Word, even in those moments where we don't understand it perfectly. See, I love that John loves to give us both the good and the bad, the light and the dark. So going back to verse 4, he says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." This is a harsh reality, but John's point is that if you claim to know God, but your life is not changed by knowing him, your life is not in submission to his word, it's a sign that God is telling you that you actually don't have a relationship with him, that you don't really know him. There's no knowledge of God that does not also lead to the keeping of his commandments. You can't know God and not obey God. This is all throughout the New Testament. Paul says in Romans 5, true grace always reigns in righteousness. And in Ephesians 2, grace and salvation leads to obedience. In Romans 8, justification is always accompanied by sanctification. And in James chapter 2, faith always shows itself in our works. Church, these are just a few examples of how truth and knowledge of God and a changed life always expresses itself in our actions, in the way that we live. Knowledge of God is always accompanied by our response to God and His Word. And so we know that we don't know God if we don't desire, if we don't long to keep His commandments, if we don't seek to honor Him with our very lives. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room on the night He was betrayed. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It's John 14, 15. We cannot claim to love Jesus and ignore his word. And if someone claims that they love Christ, but do not keep his commandments, but throw out God's word or pick and choose the things in God's word that they think are convenient for them, then they're contradicting Jesus, the Master himself, who said, "If you truly love me, you will keep my commandments." Now look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "But whoever keeps his word in him truly, the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." John is saying that someone who knows God will abide in Christ. So what does that mean, abiding in Christ? I remember reading a book by Andrew Murray years ago called Abide in Christ. It's a fantastic little book, highly recommended it. But he wrote this. He said, "The Christian often tries to forget his weakness. God wants us to remember it, to feel it deeply. The Christian wants to conquer his weakness and be freed from it. God wants us to rest and even rejoice in it. The Christian mourns over his weakness. Christ teaches his servant to say, 'I take pleasure in my infirmities. Most gladly will I glory in my infirmities.' The Christian thinks his weaknesses are his greatest hindrance in the life and service of God. God tells us that it is the secret of true strength and success. In our weakness, heartily accepted and continually realized, it is our weakness, heartily accepted and continually realized, that gives our claim and access to the strength of him who has said, 'My strength is made perfect in weakness.'" To abide in Christ is to experience a life-giving relationship with Jesus himself, a relationship that rests in our weaknesses and infirmities and glories in the strength of him who transformed us from death to life. Jesus alone has the power to be the source of every spiritual blessing that we need. And in him, our whole life can be changed. As we are transformed by his word, we emulate Christ's life and his love for others. And in doing so, we have confidence that we are truly in a relationship with him as he works in and through the life that we lay before his feet. Take heart, brothers and sisters, be encouraged. Because our God knows that we're never going to do any part of this walk with Jesus perfectly. Perfect obedience is not the answer. The grace of God is. Because through the Holy Spirit working in us, we can learn obedience. We can grow in our love for his word, and we can seek to be more like Jesus day by day, even though many days will fail. John is reminding us to persevere, even when it's hard, even when sin beats you up. And I think the Apostle Paul truly understood this lesson the best. He wrote to the Philippian church in chapter 3, saying to them, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." What an incredible truth. Paul understood that it wasn't about being perfect, it was about pressing on to obtain the prize of Jesus Christ, growing day by day in his likeness. Before we close our time together, church, I want to speak specifically to the person listening to this sermon who professes to be a Christian, but has no desire to live in submission to God's word. Can I encourage you this morning to be honest with yourself? Calling yourself a Christian doesn't make you one. Going to church once in a while doesn't make you a Christian. I love what Keith Green used to say. He said, "Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger." What you need, what I need, is to simply realize how much we are desperately in need of the grace of Jesus in our lives. And then I would encourage you, if that is you today, pray. Confess your sin, repent and turn away from your old lifestyle, and let Jesus come into your life and transform your heart and your mind. You don't have to wait till you become a better person, till you get your life in order. Jesus says, "Come as you are. Come today, be forgiven of your sins, and then follow him and obey his commandments." And maybe some of you here are Christians, but you're struggling with a lack of assurance because of how often you struggle with your own sin. Brothers and sisters, we're all in the same boat with that. God wants you to know that he isn't asking you for perfect obedience to his word. He's looking at your heart and he's asking you to respond with a longing to obey his word. And as we go through the rest of John's book, he's going to give us some practical ways that we can do that. So that when we do walk, when we go on a walk with Jesus, we can rest assured that we are in fact walking with him. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our righteousness, our advocate, our propitiation. You are the one who has made life with you possible. It's not by our obedience. It's not by our good works. It's about the work that you accomplished on the cross in our place. We praise you, Jesus, for that truth. Help us to rest in that today. And Lord, I pray for each person listening today as they hear this. Give them, by your Holy Spirit, a greater love and desire to follow your word, to cherish your word, to live out what you tell them on these pages, and not to pick and choose what's convenient, but to open it up and say, Lord, show me who you want me to be. Teach me. Mold me. Change me. Lord, we want to be people who submit to you, who don't say, my will be done, but we say instead, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We praise you and thank you for the precious gift of your word, for Jesus Christ, who died to set us free from our sins, for the Holy Spirit who shows us the way to go, and for the beautiful forgiveness we have in the Father, who turned away his wrath and bestowed it on Jesus so that we didn't have to face it ourselves. Lord, you're a good God. We praise you. We thank you. Help us to be more like you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Go now to serve Christ and follow him. Let your old life fall like a grain of wheat into the earth, so that you may bear much fruit as you allow God to reshape your heart and live in obedience to his precious and holy word. May God center you in his truth and steady your spirit. May Christ renew your joy and strengthen your will. And may the Spirit of God give you the wisdom of his holy word and fill you with songs of rejoicing. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord in the name of Christ. Amen. Have a beautiful day, High Point. We love and miss you guys.